Most people today have no clue what they're doing. I wish that was an understatement. When you ask people, when you talk to people, and you ask them, why are you here? Where are you going to go? What's your purpose in life? What are you doing? What do most people say? They really don't know. I mean, they really don't know. I make it a point to try to ask people that when I engage them in the gospel or in any kind of conversation. Why are you here? What's the meaning of your life? And most people really don't know. And if they do know, they answer in some kind of superficial generality. Well, I'm here for my kids. All right, what if your kids die? Then you have no purpose or meaning in life? Well, I guess not. Well, I'm here to make money. Okay, so if you can't make money, you have no purpose or meaning in your life. Well, they don't even think about it. They don't even think about it. In fact, Lifeway did some research, and they showed that 50% of those outside of the church never think about their purpose and meaning in life. 50% answered outside of the church, do you think about the overarching purpose or meaning in your life? And 50% responded and said, no, I never think about that. Now, the good news is those who are in the church often were connected with that. Those who are part of a church, go to church, were connecting with a overarching meaning and purpose in their life. So church makes a difference. 68% were asked if they thought about going to heaven. If they were to die today, would they go to heaven? 68% said they never think about that. That's almost 70%. So just under 70% of the population says we never think about 50%, we never think about our purpose and meaning in life. Almost 70%, 68% say, no, I don't even think about where I'm going to go when I die. So those statistics would back up what we see on the street as we talk to people, as we bump into people, as we converse with people. What are you here for? And again, aside from the superficial, well, I'm here to have fun. I'm here for the weekend, right? And all the silly things people say. I mean, those are silly. And apparently many people are really vested in those silly notions, meaning they have no purpose. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're doing. This is spiritual blindness. They cannot see God and how God made life with purpose and meaning for his glory. The modern idolater has no clue as to his purpose, as to his meaning or destiny of life. And most of the time, at least when asked, he'll say, I don't really care. The problem is spiritual blindness and idolatry is nothing new. The forms may change, cluelessness, but the essence stays the same. The bottom line is without God, people are lost. Without God, people are lost. Listen to the problem of idolatry illustrated in a prayer discovered in the ruins of Ashurbanipal's library in Nineveh, dating back to between 668 and 633 BC. So this is a common prayer that was found at the ancient library in Nineveh. Wouldn't you like to hear that prayer? How did they pray back then? This is called, it's titled to Prayer to Every God, and this is taken from For the Glory of God by Daniel Block. And it goes like this. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted towards me. May the God who is known be quieted towards me. May the goddess who is known be quieted towards me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted towards me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted towards me. May the heart of my god be quieted towards me. May the heart of my goddess be quieted towards me. May my god and my goddess be quieted towards me. May the god who has become angry with me be quieted towards me. In ignorance I have eaten that forbidden of my god. In ignorance I have set my foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O my goddess, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. The transgressions which I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sins which I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited places on which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The Lord, in anger of his heart, looked at me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The god whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. O my God, merciful one, I address to you the prayer, ever incline to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I know, or do not know, ere your hostile heart will be quieted? Man is dumb, he knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. O my Lord, I do not cast your servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. The sin which I have done, turn into goodness. The transgression which I have committed, let the wind carry away. May my misdeeds strip off like a garment. O my God, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. O my goddess, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Remove my transgressions, and I will sing your praises. May your heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted towards me. Like a real mother and a real father, may it be quieted towards me. So there's the prayer of an ancient idolater. They don't know God. They don't know who they're addressing. So they're just trying to cover their bases. Pulling all the gods in under one temple, and let's just try to get them all. Trying to get all the bases covered. Sad, isn't it? The ancient idolater knew that he had at least 3 problems. He knew that the gods, or the God, were angry at him. He got that down, right? And he knew that sin was the cause of the anger, and he must do something to appease what he saw as the gods. But he had no clue beyond that. He had no clue who God was, so he addressed it to the God and the goddesses, or the ones he knew or the ones he didn't know. And he's very careful to give equal time to both, because he doesn't want to get the male god upset or the female god upset. So he's addressing what he knows and what he doesn't know, because at the end of the day, as he says, he doesn't know. Both the modern idolater and the ancient idolater are both clueless. Because idolaters don't know a thing about reality. The best hope that the idolater could hope for is, like a real mom, could you comfort me? It's about as close as he could get by way of analogy. Like a real dad. Like a real mom. They're clueless because they don't know God. Neither of them knew for certain why they were here, what they were going, how they should live, and what would be the redemptive meaning of their life. The major difference between the ancient idolater and the modern idolater is that the modern idolater seems fine with not knowing. That's the difference. The ancient man was not. The ancient idolater was not so fine. He was looking in his religion to the gods for some answers. Where the modern idolater is fine not knowing. Why is this? Why is this? And I would suggest part of the reason that the modern idolater is fine not knowing is because God is knowable. We're going to talk about the knowability of God, because God is knowable and God has answered these questions. He has revealed himself in Christ to the nations. We're going to talk about the Christian meta-narrative. The Christian meta-narrative. It was a French philosopher, Jean-François Lyotard, in 1979, who saw the spirit of postmodernism coming to the West. And he defined it as this. And I quote, simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodern as credulity toward meta-narratives. End of quote. So as he's looking at the shifting sands, as he's looking at from modernity, which had a belief in truth, towards postmodernism. He said, here's the one distinction of postmodernism. There's no meta-narratives. Okay, what's a meta-narrative? Well, a meta-narrative is an overarching account or interpretation of events and circumstances that provides a pattern or structure for people's beliefs and gives meaning to their experiences. Now, there are various meta-narratives that have been in modernity, but there was a big one in the West. There was a big meta-narrative in the West, and that meta-narrative was Christianity. In the West, this meant that we are rejecting Christianity. Just dressed up in fancier terms. There's other narratives, stories that were told that were being deconstructed at the time. I'm not taking away from that. But really, what brought this about was the rejection of Christianity. And why is this? Because God is knowable. We can know God because God has revealed himself. Let's look how Paul masterfully proclaimed the Christian meta-narrative in Rome that would become the foundation for Western culture. And we're going to see how Paul is going to go from the unknown to the known. Turn with me to Acts 17. Paul Paul stood, Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Very common to the ancient idolater. He was worshiping the known and the unknown because he didn't know. At the end of the day, he didn't really know for sure because the gods really don't talk. They don't really communicate, right? So you really don't know. So you get a pantheon and you put all the different gods in there. You just stockpile in hopes that you get your bases covered. That's how everybody lived. That's how everybody believed. And then you'd have your local deities. And if you were strong, you would rejoice in them. If you were weak, you'd go find someone else who's strong and you'd worship their deities. And hopefully that would bring the blessing on you. That's just how the world worked. But what if we missed one? I know. We'll just call it the unknown. Solve for X. Paul picking up on that, and he says this very specific. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The one that you don't know in your ignorance, I will proclaim, I will make clear, I will reveal to you who is God. And he begins the meta-narrative. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's a meta-narrative. Paul proclaimed the known to the unknown. Let's look at some of the key theological truths from Acts 17. Where does he begin the narrative? Number one, God is the sovereign creator. I worship the God who made everything. In the beginning, God, the absolute beginning. Before God, nothing. Before God created, there was nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing but God. God is the eternal one. He's eternally self-existing. He is the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. And what does he do? He decides to create. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God made it. He is sovereign in what he decided to do, and he did exactly what he chose to do. He made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is the Lord. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants to do it, in the heavens and in the earth. One little line is enough to ponder for the rest of your life. One little line is a revelation from God. The basis of our Bible opens up in Genesis 1. That's the beginning of the story. In the beginning, God, he made heaven and earth. He is sovereign. He does what he wants in the heavens, and he does what he wants in the earth. Because he's the Lord, he is the creator. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he makes an apologetic about their false religion. You think you can contain God? You think you can put God in a box? You think you can say these things about God and confine him to temples made by hands? Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, although he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. See, their gods needed something. They needed the food. They needed the money. They needed the worship. They needed the sacrifice. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. What does this speak to but his transcendence? God does not exist in a relationship that is dependent upon the cosmos. The cosmos exists in a relationship that is dependent upon him. That means God, the God of the Bible, is transcendent. He's above heaven and earth. He does not need us. We need him. He doesn't need our measly sacrifices. He doesn't need our food and our bread and our money or anything. We need him. We're dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon us. The modern idolater, just like the ancient idolater, gets this switched around. Well, God, thinking that God, that they can control God, thinking that God owes them something. God, look what you owe me. No. Look what we owe God. Look how we're dependent upon God. God is holy. He is other than this world. He is not of this world. He is other than this world. So we're talking about his holiness. We're talking about his sovereignty. We're talking about his transcendent nature. We're talking about how God is providentially working things out after the counsel of his will in history. He's providently working all things in his history. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God is providentially working in history. History is not just that which springs out of the ideas of men. History is that which springs from the counsel of God. And he's sovereign over the course of history, even to the bird falling down. He's in control. He's providentially moving in history. And he made a point of history. In the beginning, in a garden, he made from one blood, from Adam and Eve. Very in purpose, very important here. God, or Paul is showing the solidarity of humanity, the solidarity of the human race. We don't come from monkeys. We're not some cockamamie ideas that's been predominant throughout pagan ideology. We all came from Adam and Eve. All of us are, there's one race, if you even use the word race, there's one people. That which God has made. We all came from one blood. The solidarity of the human race is very important. We all came from Adam and Eve, and God is providentially working his purposes in history. Why? Even to your pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? That they should seek the Lord. Why did he do this? This gives men purpose. What's the purpose of man? That they should seek the Lord, that they would know him, that they would know their creator. So God says very clearly that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. He is not far from each one of us. So this talks about the immanence of God, that God is near. So he's not just the transcendent creator who's not dependent upon creation. He's also near, that you could seek him and that you can find him, for he's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since therefore we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone. Right? So if we're his offspring, if we're made in his image, what's he dealing with here? The image of God in man. And the image of God in man is such that we are living. Why would you think that if we're living, and your own poets say we're the offspring of God, why would you think that God is a stone? Is a stone living? Does the offspring have more intelligence than the creator, than the one who made it? No. So why would the God have less intelligence or be like a stone? This is how clueless the idolater is. Just like today's idolaters, they have no clue. They don't know the meaning of life because they reject God the Creator. So this is how Paul masterfully deals with painting the Christian meta-narrative, the overarching story of the Bible that gives life and meaning and direction and purpose to make all of the events of your life make sense. Well, there's an objection, and Paul's going to deal with this objection. And the objection, of course, is this. Well, where was God in all of history when my ancestors were living in such ignorance? So I'm sure Paul would have got that one, right? Because think about it. I mean, we've been post-Christian, at least in the West, for a long time, many, many generations, right? In the West, you could, if we're in Rome now, where Paul's, or near Rome, Athens, right? It's about 2,000 years. So, but think about hearing this for the first time. What was God doing? What about our fathers? And so Paul deals with this. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. You know what that means? God is patient. God is patient. God overlooked these times. God overlooked all of your ignorance. God is patient. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he lays out men are responsible. In paganism, men are not responsible. In paganism, ultimately, you do the will of the fates. It's sovereign determinism. There's no responsibility for men. That's not what Paul is laying out. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, God is absolutely sovereign, and man is totally responsible. So Paul's calling men to account based on the meta-narrative, based on the story, the factual story of history, where God revealed himself in his word and calls all men everywhere to now repent, to turn. What does repent mean? To turn. Why should I change my life and worship your God? Paul answers that as well in verse 31. Judgment day is coming. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? You want to ask that question? The idolater doesn't know whether it's right or whether it's wrong. I don't know. Turn my sin into good. They have a notion of sin, but they don't know. They have the law written on their hearts, but they don't know. Not as much as when it's been written and clarified. Well, whether they know or not, they will be held accountable to the general revelation that God gives to all men and to the witness of his righteousness that's been written on every man's heart. That's why every man knows he's a sinner. Every man knows that he's going to give an account. Every man knows this. The ancient idolater knows it, and the modern idolater knows it. There's no difference. The difference is this. Will you repent of falling short of righteousness? Because you will be judged according to that standard of what is right in God's sight. And you will be judged by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The gospel of Christ presented. Paul always presented the resurrection. He always hung his hat on the resurrection of Christ. He always puts the resurrection in there. He died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. But he often puts that in the meta-narrative to those who have no clue. He didn't give them four spiritual truths because they need to know the big picture that the gospel answers. And there's a call for response. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And that's the result of the preaching of the word of God. Some will mock, "What?" And some will say, "This is interesting." And those who mock walk away. But some joined him and believed, Why do we preach the gospel? That some may join us and believe. Those who hear may join. I want to hear more about this. And they believe based on the truth of the Word of God. So there's an example where Paul presents the Christian meta-narrative. This is the theological ground for all faith, ethics, and morality. This is what the West has done in calling for an end of meta-narratives. They could pick to the other ones. They could pick to the meta-narrative science and whatnot. There's always room for that. D.A. Carson's book, The Gagging of God, is a big tome committed to this subject. And he states, it's Christianity, and it is a rejection of the revealed word of God, the revelation God has given. We cannot pick and choose. We have to take all of it. This is what the West has done in calling for an end of the meta-narrative. Here's another example of the meta-narrative presented by Paul in Acts 14. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 6. Acts 14, 6. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. And there they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." So he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, what do? These are pagans. You always interpret reality according to your worldview, right? So what do? They interpret reality according to their worldview. Does a miracle save anyone? No. Look what they do. They raise their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. They're like, wow, this is great. So here, God just does a miracle. And who gets the credit? The gods. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So here comes the priest to make a big hoopla. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out, "You have a wrong view of man! You have a wrong view of God!" And they lay out a Christian meta-narrative, and they deal with fundamental doctrine. "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." We're of the same nature. Again, what is our nature? Human nature. Where do we come from? God made us. Where did he make us? Adam and Eve. He goes back to a Christian view of man. "And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." So again, what's your view of God? What's your view of man? That rests your view of reality. That's your fundamental worldview. Who is God? Who is man? When Paul has to arrest them and stop their wrong behavior from interpreting reality incorrectly and wanting to worship them instead of God, he says, "Stop worshiping us. We're like you. Serve the what? The living God, who's the creator. He's alive. He's not dead. He's the creator, who's patient, who in bygone generation allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So here he points to the goodness of God, the providential working of God in history, that God gave them his goodness and showed them his goodness in sustaining them in his providence. So he's laying out the doctrine of his providence, of his goodness, of his mercy, not to be given to the false gods, but to the one God, the true God, the God who has revealed himself in his word. Nevertheless, he did not, oh, I read that, verse 18, and with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They're interpreting reality according to their worldview. They did, and so do you. We always interpret what we see according to our own world view. For them, it made complete sense to sacrifice to them. Why? Because they were pagans. As were all of our ancestors in all of the world. Except for one reason. The Christian meta-narrative. The gospel has gone into the nations and has changed everything. So we see Paul presenting the big picture of the Bible and calling for repentance. Right view of God, right view of man. You'll see this throughout the scripture. The book of Romans functions like this. The book of Romans begins with chapter 1, all men have sinned. Chapter 2, even the Jews, right? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 2 and 3, who can be saved? Who can be saved then? Only in Christ. Justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Chapters 4 and 5. What does that produce? Sanctification, a holy life lived out to God. Chapters 6 and 8. Chapters 9 to 11, this is all according to God's sovereign plan. What about Israel? Part of God's sovereign plan. Chapters 9 to 11. What are the implications of that? How should I behave in light of that? That's chapters 12 to 16. That's the book of Romans. The book of Romans presents the Christian meta-narrative. It's all throughout the scripture. God designed it that way so that we could understand this. One of my favorite examples of a biblical worldview is Deuteronomy 26. It's been a while since I preached Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 26 is a powerful example of this idea of the story, the overarching story that gives meaning and purpose and interpretation of your life. Okay? Look how Deuteronomy 26 functions. And it shall be, when you come into the land, when the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, then you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where Yahweh your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, and here it is, I quote, I declare today, to Yahweh, your God, that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to your fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh your God. And you shall answer and say before Yahweh your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. Then he became a nation, great, mighty and populous, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to Yahweh, God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and looked on our afflictions and our labor and our oppressions. So Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He had brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land to you, O Yahweh, which Yahweh has given to me. Then you shall set it before Yahweh your God and worship before Yahweh your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh your God is giving to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So that's an example of a meta-narrative. You go to worship, and what do you do? They would recite this. My father was a wandering Syrian. We went down to Egypt. God brought us up out of Egypt by a mighty hand. That's their meta-narrative. Right there it is. And that here's the proof that what God has said is true for me. Here's the produce. Here's my worship. here's my offering. So what drives the worship is the meta-narrative. Meta-narratives drive worship. Meta-narrative gives the meaning. The Christian meta-narrative, well, it functions like that in any, a false meta-narrative, any religion, all religion has that. It drives purpose. It drives meaning. This is the proof. Why are we gathered here together? Because in the beginning, God, we could do the whole Bible this way. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He made a perfect world and put a perfect person there. His name is Adam. And he made a perfect helpmate for Adam. Her name was Eve. In the beginning, God made them male and female, Adam and Eve, and put them in paradise. And he gave them their purpose, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. But something happened. There was an enemy. And the enemy came and deceived Adam and Eve and tricked them with lies. They believed those lies. And in Adam, all of humanity fell and sin entered the world. And because of sin, death entered the world. And death through sin. Thus all men die because all men sin. But God had a plan. He had a plan to bless. And he promised to send a redeemer. The whole Old Testament is about the promise of that one who would redeem. And in the fullness of time, God sent his only son, the promised one, to redeem lost humanity from their sin, and his name is Jesus. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but he didn't stay dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead to show all men that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The Gospels tell us who Jesus is. The epistles show the significance of that. Acts shows the history. Revelation shows the end. There's your Bible. The whole Bible is a meta-narrative. The whole Bible functions to tell the overarching story of God's story. And that's why we're here today. Because we believe. We believe the word of God. We believe, and as a result of our belief, we know where we came from. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. Our life is full of meaning and purpose. We're not aimless agnostics. We're not clueless idolaters. We know where we came from. We know our meaning. And we know where to worship God and God alone, the God who has revealed himself to us in his holy word. In the scriptures. We know the truth. And Jesus said in John 8, if you know the truth will what? Isaiah 45:5, I am Yahweh, there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, there is no other. God wants us to know these things. He shows us over and over again in his word. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to, these things were written about Jesus Christ to those who believe that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's not a guessing game. We can know the truth, the absolute truth that God has revealed in his word. And knowing that absolute truth, we can be assured of the basic fundamental principles of reality, a Christian worldview. So we believe in the Christian meta-narrative, and we have a Christian worldview that answers all the questions to all of life at a fundamental level. All the pieces of reality fit in. We know why God made them. Adam and Eve, we know why he made male and female. It fits together in his plan. We don't have to question these things or wander aimlessly like the rest of the world is trying to figure this out. Well, maybe I can choose to be a different gender. Well, that does, it's just, we understand why people do that because they're in rebellion against God. They're in rebellion against his authority. We know what is good. We know what is evil. And we know that it is good for the soul to have knowledge. He who sins hastens with his feet. It is also not good for the soul to be without knowledge. Proverbs 19:2. We have knowledge. The knowledge is the key for us. The knowledge comes from God. We know the truth. The truth, that truth is which sets us free. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Those who reject that, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, for scoffers delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 1:22. And that's where we get deceived. We think that the modern idolater has knowledge. Just because he knows a bunch of factoids. Just because he knows some information about how to put something together that God has made. But if he's ignorant as to his purpose and his meaning, he's a foolish person. We get deceived by this. Because we think that he must be smart. He must be so smart. Listen, anyone who rejects God as their creator, rejects Jesus Christ as their savior, the Bible calls them a fool. And a scorner. And fools hate knowledge. Modern man rejects the Christian meta-narrative. Let's go back to our question. Why is the modern man okay without knowing his purpose and without trying to appease the gods, where the ancient idolater was not? And I would suggest it's because of Christianity. It's because God is knowable. It's because God answers all these questions so obviously that if any modern man asks the question, what about eternity? Where did I come from? Where am I going? How do I appease God? He's going to get 50 Christians right there with a Bible down his throat, right? Or maybe just lovingly talking to him. He's going to get, the answers are so obvious. I mean, that the Bible sets is. The Bible is amazing. The Bible so sets the answers to the idolater's questions, right? That the idolater today can't even ask the questions. He can't even ask the questions because if he asks them too much, well, he's going to have to turn to Christ. And that's what they don't want. So the modern idolater really has three responses. He can turn to Christ and be saved. And we like that one, right? That's the one we're rooting for. You want to have answers to your questions if you're bold enough to answer them. That's why 50%, then I'm not going to think about that. I can't even think about that, right? Don't even make me think about it. I don't want to turn to Christ. I hate God. I don't want God in my life. So the first one is turn to Christ. They don't like that. The second one, really, what other choice do they have? They say, well, then there's no purpose in life. There's no meta-narrative, and that's where we are. There's no meta-narrative, then there's no purpose in life because I'm not going to embrace your God. I hate your Christ, so therefore I'm just going to say there's nothing. And that's just the fairy tale of evolution. There's no scientific basis whatsoever for that. None. There's no knowledge in that. Just fundamentally, you've rejected knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? The mouth of the Lord. So they're left with, well, ultimately then there's no meaning in life. It's just up to you to make your own meaning. So that's the second response. And that's the predominant response in America. However, the third response is growing. Or they can go back and worship the God of their ancestors to the unknown gods, paganism. And that's where America is going with the rise of paganism, Wicca. Wicca is the fastest growing religion in America. So that's not a surprise if you reject the God of the Bible. So the modern idolater must not only worship now what he does not know, he must reject what he does know to keep on rejecting Christianity. That's what he has to do. He has to keep rejecting what he does know. So he has to reject that, I know you look like a girl. I know you act like a girl. But if you say you're not a girl, you're not. He has to reject science. And that's what paganism does. Paganism doesn't produce science. So we've always wondered what produces science, and we've always said it was Christianity. Well, if you ever want to see how paganism destroys science, look what's happening in our culture. People are denying obvious reality. Why? Because their meta-narrative has shifted. And when you shift your meta-narrative to say there is no Christian worldview, it's up to you to make it up, then you have to deny what is reality to try to fit your preconceived notions. What is the major meta-narrative in America of today? And there's a lot of ways you could look at it. Again, you could read D.A. Carson's tome, The Gagging of God, helpful book. I would put it to one word, and I'll just use the word multiculturalism. You could fit a lot of things in there. Multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is in line with postmodern thought. It contains the skepticism towards meta-narrative by replacing the idea of a central cultural identity that serves as a fixed point for one's normative value system with the idea of cultural plurality, where truth is intrinsically fluid and identity is a construct of ideology. Any major culture that claims their superiority over other cultures is exposing their bias towards a meta-narrative, okay? So that means that in a multiculturalism, it's all up to you and your culture or your group to define reality for yourself. There's no meta-narrative, there's no overarching truth, but there can be local individualized stories. So we have this group and we have that group and they each have truth. So the main thing, and that is their meta-narrative. Their meta-narrative is that there's no meta-narrative. There's no absolute truth. The only thing you can hope for is that you could eke out an existence in your own culture, in your own community, and that's good for you. So if it's good for you, go for it. And everyone has their own individual, and let's just use the word, gods. We're going backwards now. We're not going forwards. This is not cultural progression. This is a regress, okay? We're going back to each tribe has their own gods, and everybody believes that their own gods are suited for them, and you can have your gods, and they have their gods, and we'll try to figure out how to all get along, coexist. Okay? That's where we're at. That's called multiculturalism. The politics of multiculturalism promote cultural diversity, support different strategies to work against ethnic, religious, and gender discrimination. So what's the one thing that blows that out of the water? Discrimination, or to say that something is right and wrong. In other words, to tag something to absolute truth. If you make a distinction based on absolute truth, you've blown apart their whole system, and they can't have their system blown apart because that's how they find their identity. And I tell you what blows it apart quicker than anything else. The Christian meta-narrative. So you ought to understand, in our culture, everything is gauged against Christianity. Everything. Every time they celebrate the ceiling being lifted or broken or the newest woman to be put in this position, they're celebrating the death of Christianity. The sexual revolution has gone on for all these years. It's taken them 50 years. And they're still fighting against what God has blessed this country with. They're fighting against it, fighting against it, fighting against it. They're fighting against Christianity. What do we do? Preach the gospel. What do we do? We uphold the truth. What do we do? We make distinctions on the word of God. Do you understand when the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever you are as a Christian, when you go into those places, and this is the gagging of God, what Christians have done is say, well, I'll put God in the box along with everybody else. God can fit on Sunday, but not on Monday. And you compartmentalize it. And you go into your place of work, you go into wherever you're at, and this is the issue, and you don't say, well, the Bible says this. You've denied Christ. That's how it works. And you've allowed the new idolatry to take root. You've not been salt and light. The church stops being salt and light when it just goes with the flow. Well, I'm not denying Christ. And the devil knows. The devil knows. If he goes to you and say, will you deny Christ? The church will say, no, right? That was back then. The issue there to say Jesus is Lord meant Caesar was not, okay? That would get you in trouble. Today, you can say Jesus is Lord, and no one cares. Let's try this. Homosexuality is a sin. I mean, people have melted down right in front of me. They walk away. That's it. They can't handle that. I can say Jesus is Lord. Oh, yeah, Buddha's Lord. They don't care. But when you make an absolute statement based on the truth of the Word of God, now you're making the distinctions. Now you're identifying yourself. Oh, I follow the God of the Bible. There's sin. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the law of God. There's fake news. Remember, paganism doesn't believe in history. Newsflash. Paganism has no need for history. The study of history is uniquely Christian. Why? Because God acts in history. He's revealed himself in unique times in history. Okay? So history, the study of history, is a unique Christian worldview. So you look at what's going on in the history departments across universities, and it's no surprise because they're pagan. Pagans have no belief in history because if there's no meaning or purpose in life, guess what? There's no meaning and purpose in history. History is just the study of life. Christianity loves history because we know that there's a meaning and purpose in life. Therefore, there's meaning and purpose in history. God has revealed himself in history. So we think theologically about history, and boy, is it important to us. So when people spin all these yarns about fake news, that's just part of their pagan agenda. That's how they live. And they don't care because they're actually living consistent with what they believe. That's why the ancient writers didn't write a lot about history, because it's cyclical. What comes around goes around. And what's important is that you can make the most of where you're at. Get your yin and yang balanced out so you can might be able to have the best life on earth. How do we get to this place? Is when the church believes these lies and doesn't preach the gospel, doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. I'm putting those two together. We got to preach the meta-narrative. We got to preach the gospel is the tip of the spear. The meta-narrative is the context. And the whole counsel of God. Paul said in Acts 20, I didn't shun from declaring the whole counsel of God. D.A. Carson stated, what God has given in his revelation, we can't pick and choose. Very important. The whole counsel of God must stand. That's number one. Number two, we must make disciples. That flows out of that. We must make disciples in the whole counsel of God. So how do we get to the mess we're in? The church stopped preaching the whole counsel of God. You understand that. It just got smaller and smaller and smaller. Modernism did that. In science, the Bible doesn't apply. That was modernism, right? In religion, the Bible applies. And we coexisted there. And that just set the context for postmodernism. Well, if God doesn't apply to science, which is life, right? Then why would he apply to religion? There's no God. We'll just do what we want. That's how you go from modernism to postmodernism. What's the answer to that? The Bible does apply to life. The Bible is the foundation for knowledge. God is the creator, in other words, right? Right? Very important that we understand where we came from, how are we going to go. The third point, so we need to believe, we need to preach the gospel, the whole counsel, believe all of scripture to all of life, make disciples, and the church must, along with making disciples, disciple their own children. We've sent our children to the public schools to be educated by pagans. And the majority of Christians have given their children to be educated by pagans. And guess what? They turn out to be pagans. Okay? And the church cannot make up for that. Now, on the other hand, what's the catalyst that makes that work? Fathers communicating the gospel, the whole counsel of God to their children. So I'll call out fathers, people that homeschool. If you're not teaching your children the word of God, you're no better. Just make your own home a pagan center. That's not the goal. It's to teach the word of God. to believe the word of God, to make disciples, to get out of the fake news, the fake narratives, and to make judgments based on the word of God and live consistent lives with God's word so that everything in your life impacts, connects with God and the worship of God. That is, that you would know the God you worship and worship the God you know. Talk about worship here. You got to know the God that you worship, and you can know the God that you worship, and then you better worship the God that you know, because he's revealed himself in his word. Everyone in our nation is living in ignorance, a total rejection of God's revelation. The church responds with worship, biblical worship. The humble response to God in obedience to his word, praise to his name, and submission to his will in everything. That means no matter where I am, I'm worshiping God. When I come to the church, I worship God. Right? I think we might have a part two on this one again. I'm out of time. I just looked. Part two, worship of God. Spirit and truth, not ignorance. John 4. We'll pick that up next week. But I'll finish the thought in terms of worshiping God and the whole counsel of God, that we must know the God that we worship according to his word, and we must worship the God that we know. Boy, that's how you become the salt and light. That's how we become the salt and light, to go into all the world and make disciples. That's how you get out of the confusion of this culture and build your life on the word of God and the word of God alone. That everything in your life is connected to scripture, and that scripture is the lamp unto your feet, the light unto your path. And for us, this Christian meta-narrative is not just some philosophy, right? It's Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it's not something it's something we live. We live Christ. We take in Christ. He is in us. We are in him. It's a personal relationship that we believe in him. So this is something that we die for. This is something that we put to death the deeds of our flesh. This is something that captivates us at the core of our being. And we live out Christ to the nations. It's not just a philosophy. Christianity is a way of life. It's a relationship that we have with God. And we can't but help but proclaim Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Will you believe the gospel? Will you follow him? Will you worship the God that you know and lay down your life in the service of his kingdom and his kingdom alone? John said in conclusion, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. I love that. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We don't have ignorance. We have revelation. Let us know and worship the God that we know and be faithful followers of him. In an age of apostasy, spiritual idolatry, and ignorance, let us walk confidently in the truth of the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us your word. Thank you for giving us truth. Thank you that you are knowable, that we can know you, that the lines that have befallen us are true. The word of God is beautiful. It is true. It is perfect. And that we can know you, our God, in your fullness. Oh, have mercy on your church. May we believe the truth and live the truth and be followers of your truth, the truth that you've given to us, for us, for our families, and for as many as you would call, for the nations. We pray, Lord God, for the West that has been given such a heritage, such a scriptural heritage and a blessing in this truth that's been revealed to us and embraced by our fathers for many, many generations. We pray, oh God, that you'd raise up the foundation of many generations, that they would stand in the gap and live Christ in this country once again. We do pray for revival, reformation, and not only for our country, but for the whole world, that the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For that is our destiny in Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen.